Chandler, in 2011, the global war on terror took a significant, dramatic, and historic turn when United States special operatives captured and killed Al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden in a Pakistani compound. And while that military operation may have been a success and a relief to some, to other Americans and to other American leaders, the discovery of Osama bin Laden hiding out right in plain sight, being safeguarded right inside a Pakistani mansion mere moments away from government property, led them to question the integrity, the sincerity, and the plausible deniability of the Pakistani intelligence reports, not to mention the efforts of their government to suppress terrorism in their respective area of the globe. In fact, friends, not too long after Osama bin Laden's assassination, Navy Admiral Mike Mullen, the then chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, went so far as to advise Congress of his belief that Pakistan's Inter-Services Intelligence Agency, their ISI, actually aided terrorists in planning attacks on the United States Embassy and NATO headquarters in the Afghan capital of Kabul. He shared his belief that while we as a nation were actually searching for the mastermind behind the 9/11 Twin Tower tragedies, that those whom we assumed to be friends and allies were actually hiding the very terrorists that we were searching for in plain sight. And thus it is, Chandler, that as shocking and tragic terrorist actions continue to take place all over the globe, they are creating tensions between countries, and at this juncture in our planet's political history, they are testing the patience that was previously found between nations. The war on terror has thrust our world into a global theater where we are keeping an eye on one another. And even the presence of terrorist elements in other countries are causing us to question, to reinterpret, to redefine the status of those nations as friend or foe, depending upon the actions that they do or do not take against the terrorists that are within their boundaries. And while that decision, beloved, to act or not to act against terrorist forces may seem far removed from you or me today, today, Chandler, I bring this before our attention because the Bible tells us that in these last days of Earth's history, that is a decision you and I have to make. I bring all this before our attention today because the Bible tells us that in these last days of Earth's history, a similar conflict to the war on terror is taking place on our planet, and it does directly involve you and me. But instead of a war that is being waged between terrorists and governments, it is a spiritual battle involving each and every one of us. A battle in which the very forces of heaven are fighting against angels that are fallen. A fight which, instead of being fought on front lines and battlefields, is a conflict that is taking place in hearts, in homes, in families, and in churches. And today, Chandler, whether we believe it or not, how we respond in that conflict determines whether we are at odds with the adversary of everything that is good or whether we are sleeping with the enemy. How we respond in that conflict determines whether or not there is enmity between us and Satan or whether we are hiding the forces of hell in plain sight. Today, beloved, as we open our Bibles to the book of Genesis, we are going to discover that spiritual war that is taking place in our world and the choice that you and I, Chandler, must make as it relates to it. This morning, we're opening in our Bibles to the first book of the Bible. We're going to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 that was read oh so well by our friend Luke Campbell. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, can you say amen? I'll be reading from the New King James Version today. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And now we're going to discover the spiritual war that is taking place on our planet. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is the narrative of the fall of man. If you're there in your Bible, please say amen. Amen. Verse 14 says, "So the Lord God said to Satan, who is the serpent, after the fall, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Verse 15, watch it now, Chandler. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Can you say amen? Amen. Now, Chandler, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians who await not only the second coming of Jesus Christ, but also the latter rain outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we often find ourselves not only prone to studying prophecy, but also studying, researching, and investigating the promises of God as found in the Bible. When studying prophecy, we emphasize the prophetic timelines that we see in the books of Daniel and Revelation, and we do so in an attempt to know when the nearness of our Lord is coming, yea, even at the door. When we research the promises of God, we study our Bibles, we do our morning devotions, we go through our Sabbath school quarterly lessons, we memorize Scripture, all in an attempt to discern more clearly God's will for our lives and the blessings he will bestow on them as we trust and obey him by faith. But do you know, in all of our study and in all of our research, Chandler, that perhaps the most important, the most prevalent, the most pervasive promise or prophecy in the Bible is one that is all wrapped up into one, and it may be the one that we study the least? It is this one right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It is the promise and the prophecy of God to Adam and Eve. It is the promise and the prophecy of God to all mankind that after our fall, number one, he would place a curse upon Satan. That number two, he would place enmity between Satan and his offspring and the woman and hers. Number three, that he would send a redeemer into this world, a redeemer who Satan would bruise, but a redeemer who would ultimately deliver a death blow to Satan's head. Now, Chandler, not only is this the first prophecy found in the Bible, but it also may be the most prevalent, the most important, and the most profound. You see, some Bible scholars actually believe that all the other prophecies found in the Bible, all the other promises in the Bible, are merely expositions and or expansions of this first one. For example, the promise that God made to Abraham, that Abraham would have descendants which outnumber the stars of the sky, some Bible scholars believe that that is merely an exposition or expansion of this first promise and first prophecy in the Bible. Or, for example, the covenant, the Ten Commandment covenant that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. Some Bible scholars believe that that is merely an exposition or an expansion of that first prophecy that God would place enmity between Satan and his children and God and his. Furthermore, the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David, that David would always have a descendant to be on his throne. Some scholars believe that that is merely an exposition or expansion of this first prophecy where God said that he would send a redeemer into this world who would be wounded by Satan, but who would ultimately destroy Satan and his kingdom. You see, friends of mine, it doesn't matter which one. They suggest that all the way through Scripture, woven from Genesis to Revelation, all of the prophecies, all of the promises that we find in our Bible are merely expansions or expositions of this first one in the book of Genesis. And I submit to you today, friends, that that would make sense to us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians who study the book of Revelation. It would make sense to us as we see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, a prophecy that we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians have come to be all too familiar with. The prophecy of a dragon that had been cast down from heaven to this earth. A dragon who has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on that head, which we believe represents Satan working through the kingdoms of this world to persecute and destroy the faithful people of God throughout time. A dragon who drew a third part of the stars in heaven down to earth with his tail, which we believe represents Satan's fall from heaven and the power he has to persuade even heavenly intelligences. A dragon who stood before a woman child ready to devour the child that she was about to give birth to, which we believe represents the birth of the Messiah into this world through God's people or his church and Satan's efforts through Herod to destroy God and his seed. But as you Seventh-day Adventist Christians out there know, in that prophecy, Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that that seed, that God child, that God man, which would rule all nations with a rod of iron, was caught up to God and God's throne. Hallelujah. And then the prophecy ends with the dragon or Satan being left or trapped here on earth with the woman or God's church. And the prophecy ends by telling us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, that the dragon was enraged. He was absolutely furious with the woman or God's church, and that he went to make war or had enmity against the rest of her offspring or seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. Almost a carbon copy of Genesis chapter 3. And beloved, as all those promises, as all those prophecies unfold in this great controversy between Jesus Christ and Satan, God says to us today, Chandler, in Genesis chapter 3, that for all of us who are caught in the middle of this spiritual war on terror, those among us who receive God's promises by faith, those among us who affirm God's prophecies as truth, will have in us something very specific and special produced. Hatred, enmity, and disdain. Hatred, disdain, and enmity for the works of the devil in this world. Hear me today, Chandler. God asserts to us that there will be no middle ground. There will be no hiding hell in plain sight. There will be no harboring the forces of darkness in our hearts, in our homes, or in our churches. We will either be seeking for that enmity, or we will be sleeping with the enemy. Friends of mine, I think we should give our hearts to Jesus. Can you say amen? Amen? Because sadly, all throughout the history of God's people, we find ourselves and God's people falling short of God's plan and God's purpose for our lives and that love relationship that God desires to have with us. See, all throughout Scripture, we find the people of God constantly committing spiritual adultery with Satan. We find that in our Bibles, first and foremost today, as we turn in them to the Old Testament prophecy and prophet of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Go with me, beloved, in your Bibles to Jeremiah. What chapter did I say? We're going to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, as we look this morning at just a few examples and instances of God's people committing spiritual adultery and sleeping with the enemy. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. And if you're there, beloved, if you've made it, because I want you to read it with me, please say amen. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, God speaks to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and the Bible says, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain, gone under every green tree, and there she has played the what?" See, even in the days of Jeremiah, instead of seeking for that enmity, the people of God were sleeping with the enemy. Fast forward, beloved, to the Old Testament prophet and prophecies of Ezekiel, just a few books ahead. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. And if you find Ezekiel just a few books after the book that we were previously in of Jeremiah, we'll begin in chapter 16, verse 28. If you're there, please say amen. God speaks to his people who he is in love with, and he speaks to them through Ezekiel. Here's what he says. "You also played the what?" They're acting like a whore, he says. "You played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the what?" Again, he says it with them, "and you still were not satisfied. Moreover," verse 29, "you multiplied your acts of what? As far as the land of the trader, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied." God concludes in verse 30 through the words of Ezekiel, "How degenerate is your heart," says the Lord God, "seeing you do all these things," and here's how he categorizes, here's how he classifies the things that we sometimes do, "the deeds of a brazen what? Harlot." See, even in the days of Ezekiel, beloved, instead of seeking for that enmity, the people of God were sleeping with the enemy. Fast forward to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We find Hosea after that big Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel that we should be very familiar with as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We're going now to Hosea, which is after Daniel, Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And if you're there, beloved, please say amen. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, God is speaking to us, and any time God speaks to us, it behooves us to listen, amen? Even if the message is hard to swallow. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, God is speaking to his people through Hosea the prophet, and he says, "Say to your brethren, say to my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." Meaning, the Old Testament God of supposed wrath and judgment, he says, "I've given mercy and grace and love. Say to my people, mercy is shown." Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 now. "But bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her what? Her harlotries and her what? Adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." Verse 4, he says, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of what? Harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and give me my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, my drink, my sugar daddy." Even in the days of Hosea, instead of seeking for that enmity, God says that the people of God were sleeping with the enemy. And as we read through this today, God doesn't want to be hard on us. God doesn't want to beat us down. But God asks us today in love and compassion, how is it for us and with us today, friend? In our love relationship with the Lord, are we striving genuinely to be committed faithfully to Him? In thought, in word, in action, in ways that please Him or make Him happy, or are we hiding the forces of hell in plain sight? Are we shacking up with the enemy of souls? You see, beloved, when you sleep in Satan's bed, and when you fornicate with Satan, he uses 99 covers on the bed. You see, every time you sin, he helps you hide that sin from the world. He helps you hide it from your family, helps you hide it from your spouse, helps you hide it from your church, helps you hide it from your friends. But each time you sin, he takes off a cover. And you know, friends, although Satan helps us hide it from everyone else in our life, we can't hide it from God. Because God sees all and knows all, and praise God that God is patient, merciful, and long-suffering. But the devil has 99 covers. And every time he helps you hide that sin, he removes another one until finally that last cover is removed and taken off. And he reveals your sin to the whole world. And it costs you your family, costs you your job, costs you your marriage, costs you your status and your reputation. But praise God, it won't cost you the love of God. Because no matter how far you go or how bad it is, the love of God will always be calling for you to come back home, to get yourself up out of Satan's bed, and to come back into the arms of a loving and merciful Savior who wants to be with you throughout all eternity. But that invitation to come back home, friends, only stands as long as probation is still open. But the reality of our Bible and the reality of the message that we receive from Scripture is that someday that time of probation will close. And when probation closes, there comes a time when God must judge our earth and the inhabitants thereof. That God must judge those supposedly religious people who persisted in spiritual adultery. And friends of mine, I'd like for us to look at the description of that end time judgment today. I'd like for us to stop sleeping with the enemy and seeking for that enmity as we reveal what will take place when God judges the world. We find that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. As we see now the close of probation and God's judgment on spiritual people that persist in spiritual adultery. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. We should all be able to find Revelation. It's the last book in our Bible, and especially for our Seventh-day Adventists, it's so important to us as our prophetic understanding of where we are in history. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. If you're there, please say amen. Amen. This is the close, near the close of probation and the judgment of the inhabitants of our earth, and specifically religious entities that persist in spiritual adultery. 17 verse 1, the Bible says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, come, I will show you the judgment of the great what? She's a whore. Who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed what? Fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made what? Drunk with the wine of her what? So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her what? And on her forehead, a name was written. And her name is Mystery. First and foremost, do you know today, friends, that God doesn't want the plan of salvation to be a mystery? Amen? He's not making a secret how you are saved. You are saved through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Can you say amen? And all the other ways and all the other religions of the world that suggest that there are different ways that you can work or you can strive or you can achieve your salvation through various mysteries and rites and rituals and works, friends of mine, God is trying to get everyone into heaven and he's making it clear how you can do it. Can you say amen? But this harlot, this spiritual fornicator, her name is Mystery. Her name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Verse 6 concludes, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the who? This ecclesiastical power is in opposition to the true people of God. She is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John says, when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. John looks and he sees a woman that is riding Satan, the beast. John looks and he sees a woman who is sleeping with the enemy. John sees an ecclesiastical, spiritual power that is committing spiritual adultery, and he says, I am absolutely amazed. John passes the judgment of God, and we see now why she is judged. And we see that one chapter ahead in Revelation 18, verse 2. Fast forward, Chandler Church, to Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. We see now why probation closes and this end time judgment occurs. We'll start in verse 1, Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, who? What is her name? Babylon the Great is fallen, because it has become a dwelling place of what? Of demons, and a prison for what? Foul spirits, and a cage for every unclean and hated what? I've always wondered, why does John use that terminology for a bird? And then the Lord hit me with this. Friends of mine, at the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a what? Here in Revelation, we see that this woman is filled with unclean spirits, demons, and hated birds. This is the spirit of Antichrist in Babylon. And it is descending upon her, and she is judged. She is judged, beloved, because she is hiding hell in plain sight. She's harboring terrorists, unclean spirits, demons, and unclean birds. And beloved, in the same way, as a church, we need to cast those spirits out of our hearts, our homes, our lives, and our congregation. Amen? We can't just look at that and transpose that on one entity or one denomination. We have to understand that as a people of God, friends of mine, the people of God have throughout their history committed spiritual adultery. And we need to be cautious ourselves. Can you say amen? Last but not least, we see the result of that judgment. And that result is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. Fast forward one chapter ahead to Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, we see the result of that judgment. Revelation 19, verse 1, are you there? Amen? After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the who did he judge? The great harlot or whore who corrupted the earth with her what? Her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants that were shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, for her smoke rises up forever and ever and ever. Can you say amen? Amen. Friends of mine, Throughout history, liberal scholars who have looked at the book of Revelation says, why would these entities in heaven be happy about the destruction of a woman? Friends of mine, they are not rejoicing in the destruction of a woman. They are rejoicing in the destruction of what that bold, rebellious, and adulterous woman represents. And what she represents is false religion, false doctrine, false philosophies, false ideologies, false Christianity. Can you say amen? And their rejoicing is merely an outpouring of the enmity that has been built up in them from experiencing the fallout of those falsehoods in their lives. In fact, friends of mine, if you think that's harsh, King David said the exact same thing in the Psalms. You Bible scholars out there will recall in Psalm 119, verse 104, that David said in regards to the Word of God and the truth that we can find there as it pertains to the doctrines we establish in our church. David said, God, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I what? I hate, he says, every false way. And again, in Psalm 119, verse 28, David says, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Therefore, I what? I hate, David says, every false way. And listen to me today, Chandler. Hear me with ears that can hear and understand. Because we should be respectful. We should be compassionate. We should be understanding regarding the others' systems of belief that are around us. But when it comes to a knowledge of the truth, we should feel like David felt. Amen? When we come to a knowledge of the truth that God has revealed clearly to us in the scriptures, we shouldn't continue to entertain error in our lives. You see, a healthy dose of the Holy Spirit should always lead us towards a desire to purge ourselves of everything that is fraudulent, impure, and unconsecrated in our lives. Do you believe that today, Chandler? A healthy dose of the Holy Spirit should lead us to be at odds with everything that is at odds with God. Do you believe that today? Instead of sleeping with the enemy, a healthy dose of the Holy Spirit, like David had when he wrote those Psalms, should lead us towards seeking for that enmity. Now check this out, Chandler. Dictionary.com defines enmity in this way. It is a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, or antagonism, all of which may seem at face value contrary to the Christian, but in reality is pretty natural to us as humans, amen? And what God seeks to do, friends of mine, is turn that enmity around in the right direction. And for all of us Generation Xers, or all of you young people that are angry at your parents, that are angry at your church, that are angry at God because you don't understand, or you feel left out, or you feel disenchanted, friends of mine, God understands and he empathizes with that anger. But God says, let me tell you something, you need to turn that in the right direction. And that's not at your parents. That's not at your church. And that's not at God. God is not the one who has caused those problems in your heart, in your home, in your family, in your church. God wants to turn it around towards where it belongs, and that is at the enemy of souls. Can you say amen? The Bible tells us how God does that, and we discover that now in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me, beloved, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 16, and we see the wonderful promise of how God turns around the enmity that is in our heart. We're going to the epistle or the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, that is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 in your New Testament. And when you're there, beloved, please say amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, as we discover now how God turns around the enmity that is in our heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13. The Bible says, but now in who? In who? The name above all names. You who were once far off have been brought near by the what? Not your works, Not your righteousness, not your striving, not your efforts. Paul says you were brought near by the what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace. He has made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." For all of our failures, for all of our shortcomings, and very often when we look at Jesus Christ as God's propitiation for our sins, we see Jesus Christ as taking the brunt of what we did to God. But beloved, we neglect and forget sometimes that Jesus took the brunt of the way towards we feel towards God as well. We lashed out. It was not God who drove those nails through his hands. That was us, you and me. It was not God that whipped that back. That was us, you and me. Was not God that put that crown of thorns in his head? That was you and me. And as there was a wall of division between us and God, as we and God were at enmity, Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, and also Jesus Christ suffered the enmity that we have towards God. See, friends, not too long ago, I went to a Seventh-day Adventist evangelistic series on the book of Revelation. And at the very beginning of that seminar, I heard the evangelist take a very unique and peculiar way and approach to explaining the book of Revelation. It was one that I had never heard before, and I thought it was absolutely astounding. As everyone came into that evangelistic crusade put on by a Seventh-day Adventist church, and all the people gathered in to hear the prophecies of the book of Revelation expounded, that Seventh-day Adventist evangelist stated that each and every time I hold one of these evangelistic series, everyone who comes says to me, "I want to know what the mark of the beast is. I want to know what 666 means, and I want to know the identity of the Antichrist." He started off by telling all those folks that came, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tell you what the mark of the beast is. I'm not going to explain to you what 666 is. I'm not going to pinpoint from the prophecies of Revelation who the Antichrist is." He stated he wasn't going to show them or tell them who the Antichrist was. What he was going to do and what he was going to prove from the book of Revelation and the corresponding prophecies in the book of Daniel is prove without a doubt who Jesus Christ was. And he said, "When you people see who Jesus Christ is and what his sacrifice makes possible for your life, when you see who Jesus Christ is and what his high priestly ministry means to you, when you see who Jesus Christ is and what his headship over your church signifies, when you come to realize all these things, when you see who Jesus Christ is," then he said, "you'll know without a doubt who Antichrist is." And that's what Paul expresses to us here, beloved, in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what Paul expresses in regards to the enmity that God wants to put inside of our hearts. God does not want us, hear me now, Chandler, God does not want us to be hateful, distasteful, spiteful Christians. Achieving that enmity is not achieving a greater state of hate in our lives. Do you hear me? Achieving that enmity is not achieving a greater state of hate in our lives. It is falling in love with Jesus and what he's done for us. And when you and I fall in love with Jesus, what happens is, just like it happens in our physical lives, we fall out of love with everything else that attempts to replicate, imitate, or just doesn't add up. And in like manner, that's what Paul says to us, that when we were at once at enmity against God in our sin, the wonders and the grace of what God revealed to us about his character at the cross of Christ demonstrates how distasteful everything else in our world is. And that is why, you Seventh-day Adventist Christians, that is why, first and foremost, we have to speak Christ, preach Christ, teach Christ, Live Christ. Be like Christ, because Christ and his righteousness are the only thing that will accurately and appropriately implant that enmity in our heart. Do you believe that today? Because you know it like I know it. There's some folk in our church, they're just walking around with enmity in their heart. Amen? It's not like the enmity that God wants us to have against Satan, and it's not like the promise. They're just walking around with hatred in their heart because they've got hatred in their heart. They're just looking for someone or something to hate. They're like the Pharisees in Christ's day. They hate sin. They hate everything else too. Because they don't have the love of Jesus in their hearts. And they don't see the sin in their own selves, which causes them to be imbalanced personally and imbalanced theologically. And check this out, Chandler. In order that we might be balanced personally and theologically, Adventist author, matriarch, and pioneer Ellen White, she accurately describes the true and the appropriate balance of that enmity that God wants to have in our hearts and that he desires to put in our hearts against Satan. Check this out. This is from Evangelism, page 368 and 369. Write that reference down if you don't believe Pastor Shane so you can go check it out. Evangelism, page 368 and 369. She says, those who are sent by God to do a special work will be called to rebuke heresies and errors. Now, some are getting ready already saying, that's right, Pastor Shane, let's give it to him. But here's what she says. They should exercise Bible what? The King James Version translates that as love. They should exercise Bible charity or love toward all men, presenting the truth as it is in Jesus. Some who they are trying to minister to will be most earnest and zealous in their resistance of God's truth. But while their faults must be exposed unflinchingly, and that's not from the pulpit, that's not from putting people on blast. She's saying you have to tell what truth is and what sin is. Meaning adultery is sin, amen? Meaning lying is sin, amen? Meaning if you're backbiting other folks in the church on the phone, that's sin, amen? She's not saying call someone out in the foyer, amen? She says, while their faults must be exposed unflinchingly and their evil practices condemned, check this out. She says, long-suffering, patience, and forbearance must be exercised toward them. Did you hear that? She goes on, they are to expel wrong, but they are to expel the wrong after the rule that God has given in his word. They're saying, all right, well, now we got it. The Bible says we can call down fire on them, Pastor Shane, isn't that right? Not according to their own ideas and impulses. And here's what she says. This is the rule of God's word. This is what she gleans from Scripture. No harsh means must be used. No unfair, hasty, impulsive work must be done. The efforts made to cleanse the church from moral uncleanness must be made in God's way. And here's God's way. There must be no partiality, no hypocrisy, no favorites whose sins are regarded less sinful than others. And then she says, check this out. This is the grand finale. This is so important. She says, oh, how much we all need the baptism of the Holy Ghost to do this. She says, then we shall always work with the mind of Christ. But check this out. I bet you 9 out of 10 folks don't understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Because here's how she clarifies it to be. This is what she says. The baptism of the Holy Spirit produces in us the mind of Christ, and this is what the mind of Christ is in purging the church from moral impurity. She says, with kindness, with compassion, with sympathy, showing what for the sinner? Loving sinners? She says, showing love for the sinner, while hating sin with a perfect hatred. That's foreign to us. But that needs to be us. Do you believe that? God is calling upon us, Chandler Church, to stop sleeping with the enemy and start seeking for that enmity. And seeking for that enmity means hating sin with a perfect hatred. Hating sin with a perfect hatred means hating hatred. It means hating hypocrisy. It means showing patience with one another as we grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that today? And today, as we come to our close, Chandler, as we grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I would like to give us today three keys, three challenges that we can take up as Christians to stop sleeping with the enemy. Number one, the first challenge I present to us today as a church and as a congregation is that we need to practice spiritual abstinence. Do you believe that? You young people out there, young men and young ladies, should be practicing physical abstinence. Amen? In the same regard for us as Christians, we need to practice spiritual abstinence. And this is how Paul describes that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. Write it down. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. Paul says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Did you hear it? Paul says that you need to abstain from even what looks like doing evil. Amen? See, sometimes we think, oh, I'm not doing wrong, and we justify it in our mind. But Paul says you might be a stumbling block for someone else. You might be a catalyst that spurs someone else on into something they should not do. And that's why we have to always consider our witness as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And friends of mine, we don't want to be, we think sometimes it's okay, we only got to first base with the devil. Friends of mine, we need to practice abstinence altogether, amen? Paul says, abstain from all appearance. Number two, the second challenge I present to us is don't go out on dates with the devil. Can you say amen? James chapter 4, verse 4. This is what James says in James chapter 4, verse 4. Write it down and read it later. James chapter 4, verse 4. James says, adulterers and adulteresses. This is what James says. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friends of mine, I heard a story once about two young people that were engaged to get married. And young people have different relationships nowadays than we did a long time ago. And this young man and this young woman were engaged to get married. And although they were getting married or on a path to getting married, the young woman had a best friend that was a man. And she would always say to her spouse, I'm going to go out on a date with my best friend. And they had one of those open relationships. And it came to the point where the male spouse or the male partner said, you know what? If your best friend is a guy, you need to be married to your best friend. Amen? And it's probably just not going to work out for us. In the same way, friends of mine, we are the bride of Christ. Can you say amen? And if we are committed to Jesus Christ, we can't be coming to church on Sabbath and then during the week going on dates with our best friend, the devil. Do you understand me? James says, if you want to be a friend with the world, that is, and we should make friends to lead people to Jesus, amen? But we are to be in the world and not of the world. That means the philosophies of the world, the ideologies of the world, worldly religions, worldly thoughts, worldly entertainments, friends of mine, if we want to just go on dates with those throughout the week because they're just friends, James says that we are spiritual adulterers. It's an emotional affair, and we're admiring the devil from afar. And how many of you ladies and men out there know that even thinking about someone else is an emotional affair in your marriage, and that's bad enough, amen? Last but not least, number three, we need to remember our first love, amen? That's what Jesus says to us in the book of Revelation. He calls to us as a people, as a church, throughout history, remember your first love. And friends of mine, that means that we must keep Jesus, our Savior, first and best and last in everything. Do you hear me? In our teaching, in our preaching, in our doctrines, in our witnessing, in our health message, in everything we do, in our community service, we need to uplift and speak and remember that it's for and about Jesus. Amen? Some of you young ladies out there know that there are young men who seek to have intimate relations with you outside the confines of sacred marriage. And in order to do that, they will tell you how beautiful and how lovely and how wonderful you are. They will gas you up just to get you down. And the devil will do the same thing for us as Christians. The devil will tell us how pretty we are in our obedience. The devil will tell us how pretty we are as a church. The devil will tell us how lovely all of our works are. And friends of mine, we need to tell them and tell him that we're in love with Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Amen? Amen? The way that he can pervert the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as we have been falsely accused of in the past, and it is a false accusation, that we are a works-oriented church because we esteem the Seventh-day Sabbath. I keep the Seventh-day Sabbath because Jesus Christ is my Creator. I keep the Seventh-day Sabbath because Jesus Christ is my Savior and I rest in what he has accomplished for me. I keep the Seventh-day Sabbath because Jesus Christ is my sanctifier. And the Bible says that the Sabbath is a sign between me and God, that God is the one who sanctifies me. The Sabbath is exhibit A of righteousness by faith. And that's why I keep the Seventh-day Sabbath. Can you say amen? And friends of mine, we need to keep Jesus first and last and best in everything so that we remember that the love that Jesus Christ first showed for us as sinners is a love that we can show and share, as Ellen White said, to other sinners like us. And we do that because in the same way that that love and kindness and compassion that Jesus showed to us delivered us from our bonds of sin, the kindness and the compassion, the care that you as a church will show to that sister or that brother, that young teenager, that, as Ellen White put it in her writings, is in hand-to-hand combat with the devil. It will give them the strength and the encouragement to win that fight. Can you say amen? That's a fight we have to win. And for all of us today, friends, that have been trapped in the bonds of sin, for all of us today that in some way, shape, or form, like myself, have been in the past or may be right now sleeping with the enemy, I want you to know something today. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ slept in a tomb for us. For all the times that we slept in Satan's bed, Jesus slept in a grave 3 days for us. That there might be no separation between us and God. The good news of the gospel, Chandler, is that the death he took is the death we should have died for sleeping around with the devil. And then he rose again on the third day, that by faith in him, you and I might have a newness of life. Just like the woman who was caught in adultery in the Bible, Jesus assures us that in him and in his righteousness, there is no condemnation. And the Bible tells us that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And just as he bid her to get up after her moral fall and sin no more, Jesus bids us to get back up on our feet and try again. Can you say amen? Chandler Church, this Easter holiday, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's remember that newness of life that he calls each and every one of us to. Let's remember that it's a call to sin no more, a call to stop sleeping with the enemy and to start seeking for that enmity. Can you say amen? Just as Jesus got up from that grave, Jesus calls for us to get back up our feet if we have fallen and to take a stand for him. Can you say amen?